Shall we read in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 8 through 18? 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 18. We'll read in unison. We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you. We having the same spirit of faith, according as it is written, I believe, and therefore have I spoken. We also believe, therefore speak, knowing that he which raised up the Lord Jesus shall raise us up also by Jesus, and shall present us with you. For all things are for your sakes, that the abundance of grace might through the thanksgiving of many redound to the glory of God. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. For our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. Our text this morning is the last verse of 2 Corinthians 4. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, but the things that are unseen are eternal. Now, this is what we call a paradox in literature. And we can say that it's either a figure of speech or it's foolishness on the surface, meaning that behind the material substance there is an image. For example, look not on the things which are seen. You've already looked at them, or they wouldn't be seen. Look not on the things which are seen, but look upon the things that are unseen. Nobody's ever looked upon anything unseen. Therefore, we have a paradox. Now, a paradox carries for it a lesson, an important lesson. The Bible, for example, speaks about the life being irrevocable. You pass this way but once. You can't, like we find birds fly, boys flying kites pull in their white-winged birds, but this we cannot do, flying words. Unspoken words fall back dead, but God himself can't kill them once they're said. There's something that's final about your life, the day, this day you're spending it. But when the Word of God wanted to treat it, it didn't say it in philosophic terms, or even as the poet said it. It said, milk or water spilt upon the ground cannot be gathered up again. Or when it spoke about life being brief and fleeting, it said, life is like a vapor. Didn't tell you that if you live to be 70 years old, that you've passed 25,500 days. Didn't say that. Just said life is fleeting. It said life is like a vapor. One moment it's on the mirror and then it's gone. Or it's like a weaver's shuttle. Now it's interesting to find that there's two things I want to speak about in this text. One is we should look at the things that are seen. The Bible said, look not on the things which are seen. But if we were to be careful with the idioms and the syntax, it would be regard not the things that are seen, but regard seriously rather the things that are unseen. For example, why should we look at the things which are seen? Well, all shapes and sounds have something which is not of them. A spirit broods amid the grass. Vague outlines of the everlasting thought lie in the melting shadows as they pass. The touch of an eternal presence thrills the fringes of the sunsets and the hills. We find the image of the Maker in his handiwork. We find the product of a life reflecting the one who has lived it. So there is a sense in which we should look at the things which are seen. We should look at them. In the second place, God made beauty to be enjoyed. Like again Emerson said, Rhodora, the sages ask thee why this charm is wasted on the earth and sky. Tell them, dear, that if eyes were made for seeing, beauty is its own excuse for being. Why shouldn't we? The psalmist says, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, night unto night sheweth knowledge. And there's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth. But the heathen have only the book of God in nature and the book of God in their own hearts, their conscience accusing or excusing them. And it wasn't sufficient. They needed the third book, which we have before us, from which we speak this morning when he said, look not on the things which are seen, but look upon the things which are unseen. The Bible has a wonderful way of embellishing itself. In that great chapter, the 11th chapter of Hebrews, we find it's called the faith chapter. And there's one verse there that I would like for you to listen to that speaks along the same line as the text. He says, these all died in faith. He had recited a long list of names of those who were in God's hall of fame. They lived by faith. Now he says, these all died in faith. Remember that. All that follows is predicated by these that died, all of them died in faith, not having received the promises. Didn't have them in their hands. But having seen them afar off. How did they see them if these all died in faith? They saw them by faith. Having seen them afar off. Could be translated having greeted them from afar. Like they would throw a greeting. Notice as you go further. Having seen them from afar off and were persuaded of them. In other words, they were convinced in their hearts that they were real and out there, even though with a physical eye they hadn't been seen. And embraced them and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. It's amazing to me how that this one verse summarizes so much of Hebrews 11. Now, when I came to this part of the message, I thought, when we look not on the things which are seen, but upon the things which are unseen. I thought of going back in man's history through the years and through the centuries and through the millenniums, and finally I came back to the Garden of Eden. We can't possibly consider all of the aspects of man's life. But in going back to the Garden of Eden, I found that we have three institutions that man has wrapped about him all of the time that came from the bowers of Eden. One was the institution of labor. He says, 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work. The second was the institution of the Sabbath, a day of rest, not seven-day business. It wasn't a seventh day. It was a day of rest, a different word entirely. For 2,500 years, man had a day of rest before there was any Sabbath as a seventh day. So keep that in mind. And then the third was, and that is important, the institution of marriage. Let us consider then first the institution of labor. Again, the matter of work. The old story of the three men on the stone pile is just as true now as it ever was. In fact, I recalled when I was thinking this part of my message when I was a prodigal son working in a paper mill on the west coast of Vancouver Island. I'd come from the farm. We didn't know anything but work. I wasn't interested in school. And working in a paper mill. And hadn't worked there very long until a man came to me and he said, some of us have had a meeting, and he said, if you don't quit working so hard, he said, something is going to happen to you. Well, Charlie, I don't understand your language. What do you mean? And he went on to threaten that. He said, if you don't quit working so hard, he said, reflects on all of us. And he says, we've decided to do a little less, he said, each month. And you're doing more. Well, I said, nobody regulates me, and you're not regulated. And no, but he says, they're going to see the difference in what you do and what we do. And I'm just telling you, he said, you know, some morning you may be out in the chuck. Well, the chuck was the east coast of Vancouver Island. We'd come around Cape Scott to get there. And I said, if I understand your language, I said, you're threatening me. Well, you can take it any way you want to, okay? I said, I'm going to write the conversation out and put it in an envelope and seal it. And as I'm going to tell the authorities, if any time I don't show up here, to open this envelope. And I said, if Dick isn't anymore, I'm sure Charlie won't be anymore either. I said, so remember that, will you? It's going to be a life for life. I belong to three different branches of the AFL, American Federation of Labor, Papermakers Union, the United Mine Workers of America, Elevator Operators Union. And I found that in each of these, that there was a growing feeling that the less they could do for the more in the pay envelope, the better off they thought they would be. It's a sad situation. I don't say all unionism is that way, but I stopped one who was swinging a banner out at the airport once, showed this person my identification, who I was. I said, I'll not report you. But I'd like to know if you're out here in the spirit of this thing or not. I'll be as honest with you as you were with me, they said. We would have settled this as workers long ago if it hadn't been for the union bosses. And added this, we'd be glad to trade the bosses of our employers for the bosses of the union any day. Now, God help us when unionism has come to this. And all unionism isn't like this. We know that. But way back in my day, there was this spirit coming up. I recall when I was in Chicago. It isn't only in unionism. I was in Chicago, working my way through school, selling Oriental rugs. And when I went to this place to work, I knew nothing about Oriental rugs. So I asked the boss if he'd give me a book. I said, I'm not going to just say what you say about selling them. I said, I want to know something about them. And I found out there were 936 threads per inch in a Saruk rug, and this and this and this, and the Kashan and all the rest. And I spent a good deal of time mastering the book. And I sold rugs conscientiously. I didn't say anything about them. It wasn't true. And got along very well. Well, after a year, when I left to take my first church, and I had made as high as $150 in an hour and a half selling rugs, but I accepted a church. My first church offered me $1,000 a year, and they said, we've been faithful for 20 years in promising this. We've never quite been able to pay it. And so I quit selling rugs. But when I went there, the employer was very skeptical. He said, well, now, he said, I don't want anyone with too much religion. Though he was superintendent of Sunday school himself, but in one of these churches that nothing mattered. And I said, well, I'll leave it up to you. And then I told him how I was going to do it. But before the year was up, when he went away, he left his bank book and his wife's bank book and the business bank book with me and told me to watch the balances and keep the deposits up and all of them. He had in the back room one of his own countrymen that he had paid his fare to come over here from Armenia, and there'd been great slaughter and suffering over there. And he brought that man and his mother over here, and the boss had not been gone more than a few days until his brother in the blood of nations wanted me to make false entries in the book. And I found out his own relation, was a nephew, was stealing from him right and left. Why, he said, Manus has got lots of money. He'll never miss this. He said, you can use it. I can use it. May I summarize it by saying this? In all my experience, I don't know of an instance where a worker that was loyal to his employer, don't know of an instance where he didn't have an understanding employer. Now, there may have been some, but I didn't happen to get one. But I know many times there have been disloyal employees that have tried to get as much as they can for as little as they can in order that they may feel that they're beating somebody and they feel conscientious in doing it. I've known some even, there's born again people that get this spirit. It is not the spirit of the Word of God. 6 days shalt thou labor, the institution of labor. Now the three men on the stone pile. And I'm saying everybody in this room could come in one of these classifications. One, he is just cutting stone. That's all, cutting stone. Can't you see what I'm doing? I'm cutting stone. The next man, what are you doing? I'm making $5 an hour. Now neither one of those men enjoy their work. May I tell you that? Neither one of those men have accepted from God the result of the fall in the Garden of Eden. God didn't give us a great percentage of our time just to punish us. He did it because it's good for us. Now the third man, what are you doing? Are you cutting stone? No. $5 an hour? No. That's incidental. I'm building a cathedral. I'm building a cathedral. Now, we think that's far removed, but I'll make another mention of it in the last point of the message. That's not so far removed for many of us. Notice then we find in the Word of God the institution of labor. And God provided it. After the curse, it was necessary. And we can find, if you want to make an observation, in proportion to the shortening of the hours of labor, you have an exact graph describing the increase of crime. Because the devil finds work for idle hands. An exact increase in crime as the hours of labor are shortened. This doesn't mean we endorse sweatshops, child labor, or 12-hour days. But I've worked 12-hour days. I know what they are. And even more. Now, quickly, I want to pass to the second institution of marriage. I could say about the institution of labor, our tithes and offerings in this place depend upon our faithfulness as workers. I'd like to think that every worker of our membership believed all that I've said about labor. But I'm afraid it might not be true. I couldn't cite you any instances with proof. But I know the rank and file of people. Now the second is the matter of the institution of marriage. This church is no stronger than the homes upon which it is built. There's a great rage today about getting a transportation system and having 400 or 500 children in Sunday school. I read these reports every week. I read one this week where less than 100 were in the church and some 400 in Sunday school. You can't build a church on a transportation system. We believe in the transportation system. We've operated our buses. They're running. They bring many people that can't come any other way. But we use it as an opportunity to try to win families. No family is any stronger than the tie of husband and wife. I recited, you remember, back some months ago, the four observations of a Christian home, of a Christian husband and wife, built upon four principles, four statements that a husband and wife can make to each other. We're living in a day of woman's lib. There's a great deal said about it. And there's so much foolishness about it that it's ridiculous to waste your time reading it. The Word of God, for example, on communism, they were going to do away with poverty. Jesus said, "The poor ye shall have with you always." And he's made every man a liar that tried to say anything else. The poor ye shall have with you always. Not because of our environment, not because of capital and labor, but because of the individual's endowment. The poor you shall have with you always. It's never been proven, disproven. Two communist, biggest communist nations in the world are asking us now for grain to feed them, showing that their system has had its back broken and fallen arches in its feet and it can't walk. Sad. Notice, four things. One is the woman's in subjection, according to the Word of God. This is fought and denied by modern science. The home has a head, a husband. Men, right after that subjection, is men love your wives even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. If husband and wife can say, "I love and or need you," there wouldn't be any great argument about these two positions of the husband and the wife. Wouldn't be any. Like the little boy that was asked if he would give a transfusion for his sister. And he said, "Why, of course he would." They brought him in and when they got him prepared. And then when they had just about finished taking the blood, he said to his doctor, he said, "Doctor, when do I die?" He thought when he gave a transfusion, it would take his life. But he said, "Of course." Now, this kind of love between husband and wife will get the world much further than all the woman's lib in the world. The woman's lib will be greatly used for further revolutions and destruction. May I say, we've sometimes heard the second fiddle sneered at. The fundamental law in harmony, I'm told, is that a discord is an unfinished idea until it's completed with the harmony. And it's strange that that's where the second fiddle often takes up. Now, when there's discord in the home, wouldn't it be wonderful if the second fiddle would always come in with the resolution of the discord instead of shouting louder? What a change it would make. Wouldn't it be wonderful in this discord in the home between one parent and the child that if the other parent, the father gives a rule, the mother countermands it, which makes a double discord. But according to the Word of God, she's supposed to make a resolution of the discord if she's playing second fiddle. That's bringing harmony out of discord. I better quit that point. It's getting real still in here. I'm preaching on sin. You know what I mean. Any of us that are married knows what that means. I love you and or need you. And then we go from that to say, please. And that's a submission of one will to another. Please. Recently, I was trying to argue with one, and the individual arguing with me just said, well, it's going to be this way. And this is his language, and it is not theological. He said, in spite of hell and high water, he said, it's going to be this way. Well, I said, we've had the high water. And I says, I've got a cure for hell if you'll listen to me. But instead of saying please, we many times get the old man rises up and the will comes in, and then you have cross purposes. Then thank you. It's a small thing to say thank you. But it's easy to take things for granted, isn't it? The institution of marriage came back from Eden. And then, forgive me. Forgive me. Hard to say. That's where the wrong is wrong, obvious. Forgive me. Well, we could go on with this, but we must hasten to the Sabbath. The Sabbath is a day of rest. It came from Eden. It used to be celebrated because of the creation for 2,500 years. Then it was celebrated for the crossing of the Red Sea, the deliverance from Egypt. And that ceased at the resurrection of Christ. The seven-day business, that would be still celebrating the deliverance from Egypt or the creation. But we celebrate the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, let's take that point. How many homes have you known, and you may know right now, where one is born again and the other isn't? And when it comes to spending Sunday at the church, the unsaved person that can't celebrate the resurrection of Jesus Christ thinks that the saved person is fanatic, or they're out of their mind, or they're unreasonable. This is why God said, be not unequally yoked together. That's why he said it. And the unequal yoke causes a great deal of confusion between many husbands and wives. Many husbands and wives. Now that's a principle. We're celebrating, one, the resurrection of Christ. Where did we get it? Where did we get the observance of every one day out of every seven? We know how we got the annual thing. The years go around when the earth has made its journey around the sun. And we know about the seasons made, you remember, by the 23.5 degrees inclined on its axis that the earth is. And we know also about the moon giving us the months and the revolution of the earth on its axis giving us 24 hours. Will you tell me how the world has come to know and believe about one day out of seven belonging to God? You can't do it. History doesn't reveal it either. No, history doesn't reveal it. The Greeks tried one day and 10 and it didn't work. They went back to 1 and 7. The Romans tried one day and 8 and it didn't work. They went back to 1 and 7. The French in the revolution days tried one day in 10 and it didn't work. They went back. Why? Because it was constitutional in man. They said even the horses began to fall in France during the days of the revolution. Isn't it interesting? It's constitutional in man. But it's also mandatory on the part of God. God made this law. God said, remember the day of rest, he said, to keep it holy. In other words, then, if it's mandatory, and God said we should do it, how is it being used as we hasten on? I was shocked to read 5 special hours of a Sunday sale. 5 special hours of a Sunday sale. The parents and grandparents of the owner wouldn't even leave the show windows open to the public to pull the blinds down on Sunday. How could such a change? Just sent their children out east to pagan schools to get paganized. You want to know how a lot of children get so separated from the beliefs of their parents? Go to the schools they've attended. Look at what's been poked into their minds, and you'll find out. that's just a little side issue. Now, this is why we believe in schools, Christian Day School. That's why I believe in the seminary, in Pillsbury College. You know. Now, let us ask ourselves the question about this. How do we spend this day? This day is a holiday to many people, not a holy day at all. Not a holy day at all, it's a holiday. It isn't spent. I'm asking this morning that we consider seriously, and we're on the eve of a great advance in this church. It's going to tax all of us as individuals to settle with God, not only that we could write a check for our tithes and offerings, that would only be half what it's going to take. Some people think that if you get the bills paid, that's everything. That is temporal. Look not on the things which are seen. That's temporal. But look upon the things which are unseen. You can have a check now. You can imagine having a check now for the whole of it and doesn't guarantee a thing. If this advance is not backed up with every one of us settling down before God and say, I realize when I have shared with you my prosperity of labor, when I've shared with you my tithes and offerings, and we have many that are giving 20%, I realize, Lord, that I did not discharge but half of my responsibility, only half. The other half is God expects 1/7 of your time. 1/7 of your time. And if we can match the tremendous financial responsibility of this church by the, shall I say, stewardship of time that God expects, I could predict that that place will be outgrown before many of us realize it. I've said churches are not built by money, they're built by men. And if we, with this membership, if we could guarantee 1/7 of the time of every member of this church, and there are so many places where it could be given. I went to the bother this week of copying in the bulletin a series of Christian service for our members. I read it only for the sake of the radio audience. But there are so many places where so many more could find something to do. Do you remember the service opportunities listed in an enclosure in the bulletin? At that time, we asked for every member to be enlisted in some kind of service for our church. Now, the 1/7 of your time, it may not be all on one day. It may not be on 2 days. But sit down, will you, and figure out. For example, figure out and see if this is a holiday or if this is a holy day with you. And see how much of your time, actually by the clock, if you were punching in and punching out, see how much time you actually gave the Lord this week. You'll be amazed. You'll be amazed. This is the gospel of labor. Ring it, ye bells of the kirk. The Lord of love came down from above to live with the men who work. And it's like a plumber I knew one time. He said, I just do plumbing, he says, to make a living. My real job, he says, is working for the Lord. And when that happens to us, there will not be a vacancy in any of these places that I've listed. And I ask that every one of us now, as we bow our heads, will with me pray and ask God, where will you have me? Where will you have me to enlist? And Heavenly Father, we think of thy servant of old who said, here am I, Lord, send me. We may not be sent further than down the block, or we may not be sent further than across the city. But Lord, wilt thou examine our hearts, and that thou will lay before us the many, many fields of labor that stand so close to our own feet, that we lift up our eyes onto the fields, behold, they're white already to harvest, that truly the harvest is great, but the laborers are few. And we now pray the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest. In Jesus' name, amen.